Continuing our studies as we come to the close of this book, almost, not quite yet, of Hosea, please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. The book of Hosea, chapter 13. Please hear now the reading of God's most holy and inspired word. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molten images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. And he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to enrich us with it tonight. We come to God's final case against Israel, and perhaps some of the most difficult language that we've come across in the book. The sad reality is that Israel is the straying wife who does not return to her husband. As Gomer spurned Hosea's love at one time and sought out others, so Israel spurned the love of God, her Savior. Yet at what seems to be the darkest message in the book, a ray of light shines through. The reality that this final sentence of judgment is not the final word of God. In the face of the forces of darkness, the sun rays of God's gracious purposes cannot be extinguished or exhausted. God is not fickle like the fickle gods of the nations who decides one day he's just had enough. But he is the God who keeps covenant mercy. In fact, it is we that are fickle, like Israel, investing ourselves in vanity, vain thinking and vain living and vain pursuits. For Israel, the picture is a bleak one, a sobering one. If we consider the final verses that we have just heard in verses 15 and 16, which perhaps still resonate in our ears, which appear to describe the final overthrow of the northern tribes at the hands of the notoriously vicious Assyrians. God would be the rod of judgment. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, and what follows after that. God called many times, but there was no answer. And a people who were intended by his original design to be his own people came to their end in 722 and 721 BC. And the language of verse 9 sums it up well. O Israel, you are destroyed. And the final outcome is graphic. Samaria is held guilty, and we heard that already. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. The Assyrians would have no mercy on them. But though the passage sets before us such a stark and graphic picture, which is ultimately a picture of God's final judgment on sinners who refuse him and who turn from him, it's not at all the final word for Israel in history. The husband will not ultimately let go of his covenant love, and therefore he will not let go of his covenant breaking wife. Coming back to us in so many words are the earlier themes of the book that we've heard already. Chapter 3, verse 1. Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods. And tonight we see something of the Lord's final judgments upon Israel, but we also hear once again something of God's gracious love for his people, a love that endures as he brings to end, yes, a nation, but he also brings to end an enemy of all mankind, that's death itself. And so under our theme this evening, death, not the final word, we see the tragic outcome first for Israel, the death of a nation, but also we come to see, secondly, the death of death. First, the death of a nation, and it's found in a couple ways this evening. Its roots are traced to two things. One, pursuing, not turning from, man's idols, verses 1 to 3. And secondly, spurning, not turning to, God's grace. Pursuing and not turning from man's idols, and spurning, not turning to, God's grace. And ultimately at issue here is Israel's violation of the first two commandments of the Decalogue, to not have another God before God and to not make images. Verses 1 to 2, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill, all of it the work of craftsmen. And the general idea of Israel's idolatry is not new by now, but Hosea never leaves us with generalities in this book. He opens our eyes to the various details. He shows us the valleys and the peaks of both man's sinful condition and God's redemptive grace. If we only speak of God's redemption or of sin in general terms, we will fail to grasp the various dangers and traps of the one, and we'll fail to appreciate the gift and greatness of the other. If we just see them and think of them in such broad strokes. But Hosea takes us to the point where Israel died, turning from the Lord, turning to Baal, and ultimately never turning back. Israel's past, present, and future is all in verses 1 to 3. Her past, turning to other gods, verse 1. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And then her present, continuing to stamp out idols. Verse 2, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill, and so forth. They're an idol manufacturing outfit. And then her future, to become what they worshipped, verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. It is the sense here, it can be said, is that Israel as a nation was headed to becoming what it is. Nothing. Vanity. As I used to say, you are what you eat. Israel is becoming what it worships. And so we see these images, like a morning cloud that doesn't stay around long. Like the early dew, it's quickly dried up. Chaff blown by the wind, smoke from a chimney, there for a moment dissipates into the air. This is our past and present, people of God. Stamping out idols. How much we need the precious blood of the Savior who redeems us from this life of idolatry and waywardness, who cleanses us from such sin. We have a great Savior who grants us a future that is not in any way commensurate with our own past and our own present. A future that we do not deserve. Now, before we move from this point, we must not miss the finer strokes of the prophet's brush. How he paints idolatry in the light of foolishness. We make the idol, not the idol itself. It's our silver. It's our crafting. And the foolishness doesn't stop there. We then venerate the idol. And that's the sense of the end of verse 2. Men kiss calves, as one has put it. Men kiss calves. Now, we don't need to belabor what this means. We've said it many times before, that we cannot escape the charge of idolatry simply because we fail to set up actual images in our living rooms or so forth. We can idolize a person or an idea or a goal. And the prophetic sarcasm has been noted by some commentators, but whether it's there or not, it's not funny. Because it's too true to us. Now, you might have subordinate desires and goals and enjoyments in this life that never rise to being your chief delight and highest good. And that's okay. But when they do rise to that status, you've found yourself in the snare of idolatry. And to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, you worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That's when we find ourselves in the sphere of idolatry. As we sang earlier, they constructed a calf of gold. They turned an ox. They turned their glory to their own shame. And when life lacks something for us, or when life brings trials, the question is, where do we turn? Do we turn to the creature or do we turn to God? And that's usually when it is exposed to us that we are in the sphere of idolatry, when we turn to the wisdom of man or to the creature in some way. Charles Simeon, the preacher, said it well. It is an awful truth that instead of preferring God before everything, we have preferred everything before Him. And the test usually he saw was when we attach great anxiety to created things. Well, we are prone, are we not, to fall back on man, to fall back on our idols, as those little saviors that we see that might deliver us. And this was the first component, if you will, or this is one of the roots in the dying tree of Israel. But the second one is that they spurned and did not turn to God's grace. What's tragic is not simply the outcome of the course of their idolatry, but that it was never part of God's original design to become their Savior, that it that it would be this way. It says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Recall that God's covenant with his people, which they transgressed by way of religious pluralism and idolatry, was one that called them into an exclusive relationship with him as their God. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. The very foundation of his relationship to his people, of God's relationship to his people, is that he is their Savior. And perhaps we find it easy to remember Exodus 20, because it's something that our parents had us memorize at one point or another. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. Perhaps that chapter is most familiar to our ears, because there is found also the summation of God's will and his law. But do we realize, or have we come to realize, the beauties that are contained in Exodus chapter 19 that serve as the very foundation for the terms of God's covenant with his people? For it's in Exodus 19 that we find such gracious truths as these. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's God's redemptive activity. It's his salvation. It's his deliverance by which he drew his people into an exclusive relationship with him. The path of fellowship with God is through this alluring salvation. And the path of continuing in that fellowship and abiding in his love. And the path back to fellowship with him after you've been backslidden is through this alluring love, for there is no Savior besides me. It's interesting that in the midst of God's judgments, he yet pities his people in such language as this, for there is no Savior besides me. God is so tender to give a reason for his command. He could just give us a blanket command, you shall have no other gods before me. But he gives a reason that you can be saved by no other God but me. That I am your Savior. Friends, the terrors of the law certainly can drive you to Christ and the Savior. But so too can the alluring love of God. Though Israel spurned God's original design to be their Savior, he is yet a Savior to all who call upon him. And if you stand outside of Christ, the message is clear that there is no other Savior but him. But tonight, perhaps your question isn't whether you've come to trust in Christ as your Savior, or even whether you are even in the sole possession of God, but how you might continue in his love. And perhaps the question is, having considered Israel's case in your own heart, how is it that you might avoid turning aside as Israel did? And the answer could be a very wide-ranging answer and would exhaust the time that we have together tonight. But there is a hint in the verses before us. And the prophet develops it in verse 5. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Earlier in Hosea, the problem was ignorance of God, and here it's forgetfulness. And the root of forgetfulness is self-satisfaction and pride. Who is it that fed you? The Lord is saying, who gave you drink? Who brought you to places of rest and refreshment? And yet, when he brought them to that place, they were filled, but the filling didn't lead them back to thank God in humble reliance upon him, but it led them to be self-sufficient and proud. And that was the root, and that was the beginning point of their forgetfulness of God. They were self-sufficient, so they had no reason to bring God to remembrance. We have to be careful that we stake our spiritual well-being more on our circumstances in life and not stake it upon God himself. I'm not promoting the idea tonight that virtue and holiness are only found through poverty. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am promoting is that prosperity does not always lead to holiness. Perhaps you think all your heart's desires will be satisfied with the next good outcome, and you fill in the blank. A better job, or a better house, or a better car, or a better election, a better economy, or whatever. But God said Israel was filled, and they forgot him. Are you trying to get back on the path with God? And take his word and remember him. Remember him who delivered you from your sin and your guilt and your darkness, and who settled you in his love and his presence. Remember the many ways in which he has shown faithfulness to you, even though in your fickleness you have departed from him. We must not forget this, that he is our Savior. We must learn to grasp that in greater scope, even as we heard this morning. In the face of tempting idolatry, we need to look to the blessings of the God who provides all things for us. Charles Simeon said, to say to ourselves, as it were, all this my God will be to me, all this he will do for me. Whatever you think your idol is going to give you, the Lord can give you manifold greater satisfaction. And this will temper your desire for lesser saviors in the world. For those outside of this rich relationship in the Savior, may these words ring true tonight for you. There is no Savior besides me. This was true for Israel. It is true on this side of the cross at Calvary, as Peter preached concerning Jesus Christ, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we see the death of a nation. And the closing verses of this section, verses 7 to 8, are a series of images that should be readily understood, especially by those who like to pack around in the backwoods. God will be in no way tame as he serves justice to a nation that has spurned him. A lion, a leopard, a bear deprived of her cubs, a wild beast. And for those who enjoy the outdoors, these are real terrors if you come across them. Israel's going to be torn. They're going to be exiled, and they're going to suffer at the hands of the Assyrians. But we must guard ourselves tonight against attaching any human ideas to God and his activity toward his people, as if to be tempted to think that maybe God is being excessive with his people. It's been noted by commentator Derek Kidner that this is the final outcome of a nation that's sowed to the wind and is now reaping the whirlwind of stubbornness, of refusal to listen, of turning a deaf ear to God's words, of reluctance to come to him, or turning a deaf ear to God's reluctance to judge them. How many times did God pour out, as it were, his heart to the people of God, as we even saw in chapter 11, verse 8? How can I give you up, Ephraim? Or they failed to sanctify to good use God's afflictions to warn them, as we saw in chapter 5. I will return again to my place, the Lord says, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. But the problem with Israel is that in their afflictions, they did not seek God. They sought the Assyrians, they sought the Egyptians, they sought everyone. But they did not seek God. And so it comes to a summation in verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed. But right when we think the final nail has been struck in the coffin, as it were, the Lord yet gives a glimmer of hope for the future. And that's our second point this evening, the death of death. And perhaps in these closing thoughts, in this closing case of the Lord against his people, we'll close by asking ourselves a couple questions. And the first one is self-destruction or God's help? True fashion, Hosea is abrupt. We've seen this time and time again, have we not, in this book? No sooner does he conclude, O Israel, you are destroyed, than he declares, but your help is from me. God is saying, destruction is found with yourselves. You've reaped the whirlwind of your idolatry, indifference, ignorance, impenitence. You've neither feared my warnings nor heeded my espousals of love. Is this not your destruction? But he is also saying this, I've shown myself to be your only Savior. Your help is from me. I will be your king. Israel chose the path of self-destruction. They did not choose God. They had an attitude that the people had when Israel chose Saul, and God's people chose Saul to be their king. The Lord gave them a king, but not the king of his own choosing, the king of the people's own choosing. And that same attitude was present in Israel's time. And this is why we have these words in the final verses. He took away that king in his wrath, speaking of Saul. But now he's taking away their kings one by one as they spiral in self-destruction. Let us be reminded that the final years of the monarchy in the 10 northern tribes could be summed up by that one word, self-destruction, king after king toppling over. After Jeroboam II died, a rapid decline began. In the space of 30 years, 6 kings came and went. 3 lasted only 2 years in their reign. 4 were assassinated. A 5th was deposed. And then in addition to all that, you have the international scene, the powerful and fierce Assyrians who were coming against them would turn Israel into a vassal state, paying tribute. As we sang earlier, the Lord's king would not pay tribute. Now Israel's paying tribute. And they're finally conquered in 722, 721 BC. In a generation's time, the northern kingdom had deteriorated into political chaos and crumbled into oblivion because they failed to trust their unseen God. And that was the nature of this final case against Israel, their faithlessness in the covenant. And thus Hosea goes on to ask, where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? And Israel put their trust in the kings of men, and God would indeed give them a king. Ultimately, Syria would come against as their foe. But self-destruction is the path for all those who do not seek help in God the Savior. But that's the ray of light here in these dark clouds, is it not? That there is one who saves his people, Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer who delivers through his own death, who cleanses from every sin, who helps his people as their Savior. And sadly, the resulting answer to the question is self-destruction. That's what Israel chose in their indifference and in their impiety. And this is the nature of the natural man. When in the face of that question, they turn to themselves, but they do not turn to God. And Charles Simeon put it so well that man ultimately makes use of everything in this world that ensures their own destruction. Though God has graciously opened a way for salvation of a ruined world, he said, end quote, the world isn't listening. Whether they look upwards to God, Simeon said, or around them to the world, or within them to their own experience, they turn everything into occasion of fostering their own delusions and lulling themselves asleep in fatal security. Is God your help? Is he your Savior? He has provided a way of escape, dear friends, in his Son, even from death itself, which brings us to a second question of application in closing tonight. Death or no death? The death of a nation is captured in graphic terms near the end of this passage. Images of childbirth, in which the child refuses to enter the birth canal, or drought, or violence at the hands of a conquering nation. These are all to picture the suffering and trials and death that are to come upon a nation, upon Israel itself. Yet then comes Hosea's prophetic style, another abrupt statement in the midst, as it were, a juxtapose, if you will, against contrary ideas. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Grace prevails. Covenant love conquers. Though the nation will be exiled, God's plans of grace will not be lost. He will bring in his salvation, and it's put in such direct terms of promise. I will ransom, I will redeem. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Some have considered that these statements should be phrased as questions, but others are not convinced, as if God is going to say, will I ransom? Will I redeem? But that's not the case. At least it's not the case in our translation. They are certain statements. I will ransom. I will redeem. And we shouldn't be shocked again by Hosea's abruptness. We shouldn't be led to questioning to somehow make it all fit and make it all work. It's the prophet's style, is it not? That as he has come with warnings, now he comes with espousals of love once more. That though in the context of judgment, he is speaking about grace. And here he closes his case against the 10 northern tribes. Yet he is unable to let go of his mercy, his covenant love. And that is hope for all of us, that his grace has yet shined forth even through death and destruction. And these verses are picked up, lines in verse 14 are picked up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 55 to give hope in the face of death itself for the believer. These themes are picked up by the apostle. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues, O grave. I will be your destruction. And as Paul uses them, Charles Hodge puts it so beautifully. The believer has placed himself, or the apostle places the believer and his readers, places himself and his readers in the presence of the Savior and of the risen dead in immortality. And with that in view, Hodge says, he breaks out into these words of triumph. Christ has conquered. His people are redeemed. Death is disarmed. Hades is no more. Sure victory in Christ, even from death. And there's a line there that we see right there at the end of verse 14. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And perhaps you think that prophet might be going back again to warnings and judgments. But I think Derek Kidner gives us a very beautiful thought about these words, pity is hidden from my eyes. He's not saying, God is not saying that the Lord is going to withhold pity from the victims of death and the grave, but that he is withholding pity from this pair of tyrants themselves. Death and Hades, death and the grave. And he gets that from going to Revelation 20:14, where death and Hades are personified as they're thrown into the lake of fire. God is saying in no certain terms, O grave, I will be your destruction. He will not pity or spare with regard to the destruction that he is bringing against the final enemy, death itself. And this means that through judgment, we have seen in most graphic terms those who refuse God as Savior, but that God's grace yet prevails for his people, those who find their help in him, those who find themselves in the one who says, there is no Savior besides me, one who delivers from death itself. Gospel was being preached in Hosea's day, even as the tentacles of Israel's self-destruction were wrapping themselves around the nation, the Lord yet emerges with a message of grace for any who might come to me, but your help is from me, for I am your deliverer, I am your Savior from guilt, sin, and death. Dear believer, life in the hope of God's grace is the ground upon which you should stand. And those who stand outside of Christ, you need to find your help in no other Savior but Christ Jesus. And to be as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who was warned to flee from the wrath to come, and who was found running and crying, life, life, eternal life. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that your covenant love cannot be exhausted nor extinguished. We thank you for this word, O Lord, that you have given us in the prophet Hosea, as we continue through it, to see that there are many reasons why we should turn to you. Turn us indeed, O God, that we might be turned. Might we embrace you as our only help. Might we be found to have embraced you as our only Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.